Good morning. Please open to Ephesians chapter 2. Before we get started this morning, I'd like to touch on the word do. Now, do is a verb meaning to perform something. It could be an act, it could be a duty, it could be a role. In our survey class, we saw the word do used concerning Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was one of the kings of Judah. We're told in 2 Chronicles 28 that he did not do right in the sight of the Lord. Now, the phrase pretty much speaks for itself. And it applies to most of the kings who ruled over both kingdoms of Israel. But the question that comes up is, how does the word do apply with reference to the church today? Now, on the one hand, you're going to hear statements like, after salvation, believers are called on to do something. But you might also hear statements such as, in the spiritual life, we don't do anything. Now, how do you know which one to believe? Well, ironically, both are true, but here's where a little discernment is in view. In a spiritual life, there are things believers are called on to do in order to grow. For example, believers are called on to gather together for doctrinal instruction. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, stop forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Therefore, gathering together is something believers are called on to do. Believers are also called on to listen to the message being communicated and make the correct application. Believers are called on to witness. They're called on to walk in a certain manner. They're called on to demonstrate love for one another. These are all things that we all as believers are called on to do. But on the other hand, we don't do anything. Now, how do you come to terms with that? Well, the answer to that question is, what we do by the power of God at work in us. All that we do in the spiritual life is done by the power of God, so it's really not the believer who accomplishes the task. The task is accomplished by the power of God at work in the believer. The believer makes the choice to perform the action, God does the rest. When believers perform any action apart from the power of God, they're going to fail every time. This principle is in view in our current series. The underlying theme in the last three sessions deals with the fact that spiritual results are not arrived at through material means. Now, one example that we touched on involves the subject of baptism. Now, we can't baptize ourselves. The true baptism does not involve an outer cleansing. The true baptism is an inner cleansing that's affected only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, other examples include regeneration and sanctification. Now, these are processes that are empowered not by man, but by the Holy Spirit. In session two, we noted the ritual of circumcision. The ritual itself is performed by man, but the ritual does not bring about the spiritual result. The spiritual result is affected by the power of the Holy Spirit when a believing sinner makes the choice to believe in Christ for salvation. Now, other than making the choice to believe, man plays no part in affecting that change. And making the choice to believe is a non-meritorious act. That means we don't get any credit for it. It's all the work of God. Now, in our last session, we noted a number of examples that support our point. The first involved Joshua and his army at Jericho. Now, Jericho was the first city Joshua's army came to after they crossed the Jordan River, and Jericho was impenetrable. There was no one going in, and no one can get in, and there was no one coming out. In order to take the city, Joshua and the people had to follow God's commands. The principle is this: disregarding the word of God and attempting to accomplish the task any other way is applying human power to a task that calls for divine power. The second example involved false religions. False religion functions independently of both the power and the will of God. And we saw an example of that at Mount Carmel in the days of Elijah. The 450 Baal priests that were brought in by Jezebel presented an offering to a false god who had no power to answer their call. Now, on the other hand, Elijah, by faith, presented an offering to the one and only true God, the God who has the power to do all things. And his offering was, after Elijah prayed, his offering was accepted. This resulted in the people of Israel turning back to God. See, but man didn't cause it to happen. It was God who made it happen. We saw a similar example in Cain and Abel. Abel offered a better sacrifice because his offering was offered by faith. And faith is the difference between the spiritual and the material. Now, how does this apply today? Believers today walk by faith. They worship God in spirit and in truth. Any other form of worship is unacceptable to God. Fourth example we discussed had to do with the call of God. When a sinner responds to the call of God by faith, he receives the free gift of God's righteousness. But what did the sinner do to earn that gift? He didn't do anything. He didn't do a thing. He just responded by faith, a non-meritorious act. And faith is the one and only response to the call of God. Any other attempt by man to make oneself righteous before God is going to fall short. Now, that right there is the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion is man's attempt to make oneself acceptable to God. Christianity is about God making man acceptable by grace through faith. Next three examples we noted had to do with the doctrines of salvation. These examples are three more proofs emphasizing the fact that man cannot take credit for the work of God. The first was redemption. Discussed these on Wednesday, I think. Redemption speaks of a payment or a ransom. Now, as a result of the fall, man comes into this world a slave to sin. But man could not buy his freedom. The payment for sin had to be sinless, and no man was sinless because Adam's sin is passed down to everyone at birth. So what did God do? God came in with a solution. He became a man in order to pay the ransom price on behalf of man. The payment took place at the cross where Jesus paid the price for the sins of the world. Remember the words of John the Baptist, John 1 verse 29? The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The price for man's sins was the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ. Second doctrine we note is the doctrine of reconciliation. Reconciliation involves a change of relationship between God and man. Before the fall, man had the privilege of enjoying a perfect relationship with God. But the fall drove a wedge between God and man. It created the barrier of sin that separated man from God in a state of enemyship. Now, no man could cross the barrier, but look at what happened. If you're in Ephesians 2, look at what happened in verse 14. "For he," Jesus Christ, "himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." At the cross, Jesus Christ broke down the barrier of sins that separated man from God. Those sins were judged in Christ and taken out of the way. Now, this passage brings out two results. First of all, both believing Jews and Gentiles were brought together in one body called the church. And second, anybody who makes the choice to believe in Christ for salvation is no longer an enemy of God. He's no longer estranged from God. He's brought close to God in an intimate relationship. And those who were far off, as I just got through saying, were brought near to God. They've been changed from a state of enemyship to a state of peace, friendship with God. Please go to Romans chapter 3. Thank you. third doctrine of salvation that we touched on is the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation has to do with God. Now, because sin was in the world, sin had to be dealt with. But there was only one way to deal with sin that would satisfy the righteousness and justice of God. But it had nothing to do with anything that man could do. It had everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 3, look at verse 24. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now this passage tells us that all of the sins that were committed in the Old Testament, they were passed over, so to speak. In other words, they were not assigned to any person. A person's sins were not assigned to him. But at the cross, all of these sins were judged in Jesus Christ. Now, this demonstrated the righteousness of God. The cross not only satisfied God's righteousness, but also showed mercy to sinners. It proved that God was not only just, but also the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, God was just in judging sin, and at the moment a sinner makes the choice to believe, he's justified by God. But here is where a question emerges. In all these examples we noted, what part did man play in bringing about the desired effect? The answer is none. Man, by means of his own power, cannot affect a spiritual result. Now, we're going to continue to explore this principle for the rest of this session. Please go to John chapter 11. Our discussion this morning is going to take us back to the story of Lazarus. Now, Lazarus was the brother of Martha and Mary. The three lived in a village of Bethany, which was just outside of Jerusalem. One day, Lazarus became sick, and the sisters got word to Jesus to come to Bethany. But Jesus delayed his arrival until after Lazarus died. But the question is, why? Why would Jesus do this? Well, Jesus tells us why in John 11, verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, the death of Lazarus created an opportunity, so to speak, for Jesus to prove once again that he is the Son of God. Now, he already proved this. Jesus already proved this in a number of ways throughout his earthly ministry, but a lot of people weren't buying it. But raising Lazarus from the dead would change things. Now, it had been 4 days since Lazarus died. The longer Jesus delayed, the greater impact the miracle would have on the people. When Jesus arrived at the tomb, he instructed them to remove the stone. At that point, Martha said that there would be a stench because Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Therefore, the raising of Lazarus provided us with irrefutable evidence that to the disciples as well, and to everybody who was present at that time, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But it would also bring about another result as well. And this brings us to the Jewish leadership that was in place in that day. Now, many of us have heard the name Sanhedrin in the past. Only 70 well-educated men. Now, this group formed the highest judicial court with respect to Jewish matters. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council. Part of the Sanhedrin included the group called the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were, for the most part, from wealthy, priestly, aristocratic families. The Pharisees were another group that made up the Sanhedrin. Now, remember in Acts when Paul was brought before the council? Look at Acts 23:6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees." Now, the point here is that the Sadducees and the Pharisees made up the council. But these two groups didn't like each other. But when it came to Jesus, all of that changed. They put aside their differences and they got together to fight what they considered to be a common enemy. The high priest was the presiding authority over the Sanhedrin. Now, Annas was the high priest, but he was deposed by the Roman governor in 15 AD. Another high priest was appointed at that time, but he was deposed as well. So in 18 AD, Caiaphas was appointed high priest. And Caiaphas' name appears in our main passage. Now, this brings us back to the raising of Lazarus. Along with the fact that this miracle provided Jesus provided the fact that Jesus was the resurrection and the life, it also attracted negative attention. As we've been emphasizing, man cannot bring about anything spiritual through human power. Man's agendas do not supersede God's plan. The Jewish leadership had an agenda. They wanted their own nation, but they wanted it their way. They didn't want to be under Roman rule. Rome, on the other hand, gave these Jews all the leeway that they pretty much needed, a lot of leeway. Rome, for the most part, allowed the Jews to function as a nation to a certain extent. And as we know, according to God's plan, Israel would become a nation again. Now, this was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, according to the Abrahamic covenant, Israel would receive land, and according to the Davidic covenant, they would receive a king who would rule over them. But the Jews wanted that nation now. And some of them had already taken steps in that direction. Josephus mentioned a man named Judas who incited certain Jews to revolt against the Roman government, and they refused to pay taxes. Look at what it says in Acts 5:37. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Now, this was a revolt that this man Judas started against Rome. Obviously, it failed. But this wasn't the only incident. There were other Jews who caused problems for Rome as well. Now, we'll get back to that, but this brings us back to Lazarus. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, many people believed in him. But there were some who went off and told the Pharisees about it. Now, this brings us to our main passage. Let's begin reading in John 11, starting in verse 47. John 11:47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Now obviously the raising of Lazarus caused quite a stir among the Jews. Lazarus' existence proved that Jesus had the power of God. Look at John 12, verse 9. Actually, you have it right there in front of you. John 12, verse 9. the large crowd of the Jews that learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Now, because of the miracle, Jesus was already pretty popular, but because of this miracle, his popularity even grew more rapidly. But this was causing a major problem for the Sanhedrin. So they got together to formulate a plan. On the one hand, they could leave Jesus alone, see how it plays out. But if they did, that could turn around and bite them. So they concluded that if the matter was left unattended, Jesus' popularity would keep growing. More and more people would continue to follow Jesus to the point where Jesus would have a lot of influence over a lot of people. And if that were the case, he could turn these people against the Sanhedrin. And he could also, with that kind of power, cause a revolt against Rome. Now, all of this stuff is going on in the minds of the council. They knew that Jesus had already spoken out against them, against the Jewish leadership. In John 10, Jesus referred to the Pharisees as strangers whom the sheep would not follow. In Matthew 23, he called them blind guides. Now, all of this made the members of the Sanhedrin nervous. Jesus not only had the power to turn the people against them, everything that was going on at that point in time could attract the attention of Rome. And if that were the case, Rome might shut down the temple and put an end to the Levitical system. Now, where would that leave the Jewish leadership? These guys had a good thing going on. Now, Rome, for the most part, allowed the practice of Judaism to function independent of Roman control. The leaders in the Sanhedrin held prominent positions. They could still work toward getting their own nation and break free of Roman rule by flying under the radar. Now, along with that, the temple was a big business in that day. The tithes and the offerings that were coming in created a very profitable enterprise for the leaders. But now, all of a sudden, all of this is in jeopardy. Loss of the temple could create both political and financial ruin for the Sanhedrin. But here's where Caiaphas enters the picture with his famous statement. His words appear in verses 49 and 50. "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, what did Caiaphas just do? He prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. But what did he mean? Did Caiaphas actually prophesy about the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ? Look at the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 53:8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." Now, the underlying part of that message is pretty much what Caiaphas said. But that's probably not what Caiaphas was referring to. Caiaphas was not speaking of the atoning death of Christ on the cross. He was trying to cover himself and protect the Jewish leaders as well as what they had going on. By one man dying for the nation, the entire Levitical system would continue. If the death of Jesus appeased Rome and spared the temple, then it was expedient for him to die rather than the whole nation perish. So, as we're told in verse 53 of our main passage, from that day on, they planned to kill him. But it all falls under the category, man's plans. Jewish leaders thought they had the situation under control. But the fact of the matter is, all of this was according to the predetermined plan of God. Peter stated it in Acts 2:23. "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Jesus was going to die, but not because of the Jewish leadership. It was all according to God's plan, and he'd rise again on the third day. Now, we've seen the cross foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. It was first mentioned in Genesis 3. He will bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel. These were God's words to Satan. At the cross, the head of Satan would be crushed. We saw the cross appear later on in the chapter when the Lord Jesus Christ made animal skins to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. The cross appeared again in chapter 4. Abel's offering was a blood sacrifice which pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We saw the cross at the rock of Horeb, at the bitter waters of Marah, and in the bronze serpent. We see the cross in the Levitical offerings. We see the cross throughout the Old Testament. But the point is, man, man had nothing to do with it. The cross was a foregone conclusion in the mind of God in eternity past. It's all part of the divine decree. It was predetermined by God. When Jesus died that day on the cross, the veil that hung in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The gates of heaven were opened. Man was no longer separated from God. Man could come to God, but not by works, only through a simple act of faith. Why? Because Jesus Christ did all the work for salvation, and God was satisfied. Man played no part in it. It was all God. The greatest testimony to God's grace is the cross of Jesus Christ, and grace says it all. But the Jewish leaders didn't want to have anything to do with grace. They had an agenda. God could have destroyed the nation at that point. But in grace, God gave the Jewish leaders 40 years to repent. Now, during that time, during those 40 years, the apostles preached the message of truth. It's called the Apostolic Age. The only response that was acceptable by God was a simple act of faith. But throughout that period of time, the Jews kept up with their rituals and practices, the temple services. Finally, in 70 AD, the grace period ran out. Rome came and destroyed both the city and the temple. Their cash cow was dead. The entire Levitical system was destroyed, and the opportunity to have their own nation was dead as well. Those who survived the siege at Jerusalem, they were scattered throughout the world, and that pretty much continues this day. So much for man's plans. The best that man has to offer, according to human power, is unacceptable to God. Now, the people of Israel will have their own nation, but it won't come about because of man's plans. God already has a plan. Please go to Romans chapter 11. Now, most of us are familiar with the government, with the covenant God made with Abraham. The promises contained in the covenant will go into effect when Jesus Christ returns. The Apostle Paul emphasized this in his letter to the Romans. Israel's fall in 70 AD led to a rejection, but it was only a partial rejection. Now, we alluded to this a number of times in our surveys. In every generation of history, the history of Israel, God preserves a remnant. This will be the case also when Christ returns. The remnant is going to consist of Jews who have undergone both the ritual of circumcision as well as a spiritual circumcision. The Jews who have undergone a spiritual circumcision are the ones who made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. These are the Jews who are going to receive the promises when Christ returns. Therefore, in verse 11 of Romans 11, through the use of a rhetorical question, Paul tells us they, referring to the Jews, did not fall. Now, Paul is speaking in Romans 11. He's speaking to Gentile believers, but he's giving them a lesson on the history of Israel, both past and future. Now, the Gentiles already know what happened in the past. Because of Israel's unbelief, the age of Israel was interrupted. The church was factored into God's plan. The message of salvation was offered to the Gentiles. Many Gentiles believed and became part of the church. Now, in this age, the church consists of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. There is no more Jew or Gentile. Paul brings it out, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. At the present time, God's plan is no longer going through Israel. The age of Israel ended at the cross. God gave them 40-year grace period, and then he destroyed the whole system. Today, God's plan today is going forward through the church. But because of the fall of Israel, Gentiles became arrogant. They jumped to conclusions and formed their own agendas, and this still persists today. That's the one problem that stems from having a little knowledge. Paul is about to give them the bigger picture. In verse 15, Paul tells them, these Gentiles, that there was a reason behind Israel's rejection. The reason is reconciliation for the world. In other words, because Israel was rejected, because Israel rejected Christ, God took the gospel to the Gentiles. Through the gospel, the Gentiles would be restored to fellowship with God. But a key point in all of this is God's not done with Israel. When the Jewish leaders of the first century, what they tried to do according to their own agendas, God is going to do according to the truth. And this is included in the lesson Paul's about to teach. In Romans 11, look at verse 16. Romans 11:16. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Now, these are Paul's words to Gentile believers. The passage takes us back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But first of all, a little background is in view. Paul used two illustrations here to point out that to the Gentiles that Israel's fall is only temporary. The first had to do with the piece of dough. The piece of dough was the first fruits that came from the wheat harvest. Now, after the people entered Canaan and reaped their first wheat harvest, they were commanded to present the first fruits of the harvest to the Lord. Please hold your place and go to Numbers chapter 15. How do you present the first fruits of the harvest to the Lord? Well, I know in the past, I don't remember when, but it's been a while, I mentioned the wave offering. What they did was they took part of the harvest. They probably took a few stalks, a couple grains of wheat, whatever. And the high priest would take it and wave it to the Lord. So that constitutes presenting the first fruits of the harvest to the Lord. In Numbers 15, look at verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the food of the land, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall lift up a cake as an offering, as the offering of the threshing floor. So you shall lift it up. From the first of your dough, you shall give to the Lord an offering throughout your generations. Now, by offering the first fruits of the harvest to God, the offering was made holy. Now, here's the point. If the offering is holy, then the entire harvest is holy as well. Now, this brings us back to our main passage. Here's where a simple principle applies to the root and the branches. If the root is holy, it follows that the branches are holy also. Therefore, what comes first contributes character to that which it is related to. Now, here's the point. The first fruits and the root represent the patriarchs. Abraham was the first Jew, therefore first fruits. Abraham was a believer. So Abraham was set apart by God as holy. The Jews came from Abraham. Therefore, the nation of Israel is said to be holy as well. If the first fruits is holy, the rest of what follows is holy. But in verse 17, we see that some of the branches were broken off. Now, that speaks of what happened during the first century. Many Jews rejected Jesus Christ. Paul sees them as branches that were broken off. Broken off from what? Well, they're broken off from Abraham. Recall that Abraham has two seeds. Every Jew is a member of Abraham's spiritual seed, but only believing Jews are members of Abraham's spiritual seed. Therefore, all unbelieving Jews are broken off from Abraham. They're broken off from the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, as these natural branches were broken off, wild branches were grafted in, so to speak. Now, the wild branches are Gentile believers. Because Israel rejected the gospel message, the gospel was taken to the Gentiles. And many Gentiles became believers. Therefore, these Gentiles could partake of the rich fruit of the olive tree. That's a reference to blessings. Because these Gentiles became believers, they would receive blessings, the blessing of salvation. But this brings us back to the subject of arrogance. Because of the privileges that the Jews enjoyed as God's chosen people, these Jews became arrogant toward Gentiles. But now the shoe's on the other foot. Gentile believers were becoming arrogant toward Jews. Now, here's where the subject of replacement theology is in view. Replacement theology teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan, and that the promises God made to Israel are being fulfilled through the church. Now, those who advocate this theory insist that the prophecies of Scripture concerning the blessings and the restoration of Israel are spiritualized, or allegorized, so to speak, into promises of God's blessings for the church. Now, to reiterate the point, here's where a little knowledge is dangerous. Now, according to the Bible, the church and Israel are two separate entities. Therefore, the terms church and Israel are never to be used interchangeably. The Bible teaches that the church is an entirely new creation that came into existence on the day of Pentecost. Look at Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, the Bible also makes it clear that the church will be removed at the rapture. This is brought out in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17 and 2 Thessalonians 2:1 through 3. The book of Revelation also supports this principle. Revelation 2 and 3 deal with the seven churches. Now, that's a reference to the church age. In Revelation 4 and 5, we see the church in heaven. In Revelation 6, the tribulation begins. Now, that being the case, the church is not on earth during the tribulation. And a study of dispensations proves this. The advocates of replacement theology overlook these facts. They overlook the doctrines of dispensations. Dispensationalism teaches us that after the rapture, Israel will once again be God's focus, the focus of God's plan. After the rapture, the tribulation will begin. During this time, Israel is being prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will return with the church, and that's brought out in Revelation 19. When Christ returns, the remnant is going to be saved, and Christ is going to set up his new kingdom on earth. And Jesus is going to reign as king over that kingdom. At that time, Israel is going to be a leading nation on earth. representatives from all the nations are going to come to Jerusalem to worship the king. Now, with all that in mind, back in our main passage in verse 18, Paul says to the Gentiles, do not be arrogant toward the branches. In other words, don't look down your noses at Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. God's plan for Israel is going to continue. That's a fact. But it has nothing to do with Gentiles. It has nothing to do with any man. The Gentiles didn't earn their salvation. It was given to them in grace. The Gentiles weren't the first to receive salvation. The promises were given first to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham is the father of all who believe. Therefore, every believer's salvation is linked to Abraham. Now, that being the case, Gentiles have no basis to boast on their position in Christ. But on the other hand, they have an obligation to Israel. Israel was God's sovereign choice. If God is righteous in partially, in partially rejecting his sovereign choice, Paul tells these Gentiles that God would certainly be righteous in not sparing them for their arrogance. Bottom line, it all comes back to God. Therefore, Paul tells us in Romans 11, if you're there, look at verse 25. Now, these Gentiles were uninformed. In verse 25, Paul states, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Paul just gave them the mystery. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, a reference to arrogance. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, in this passage, Paul gave his readers an explanation of everything that he just got through telling them. Back in verse 25, note Paul's words, I do not want you to be uninformed. Why not? Well, lack of information leads to arrogance. The point here is that everything that happened to Israel is part of God's plan. It doesn't mean that the Gentiles are better than the Jews. It's all part of God's plan. So Paul's readers have nothing to be arrogant about. They didn't earn their privilege. They didn't earn the privileges they received. That's part of God's plan. The partial hardening that happened to Israel was so the Gentiles could be saved. When the fullness of the Gentiles has been completed, when that last Gentile is saved, God's going to once again turn his attention to Israel. Paul stated in verse 27, which is a quote from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. So this is nothing new. It all goes back to God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God keeps his promises. It has nothing to do with man. Man cannot make it happen. Moses is a good example. Many of us are familiar with the story of Moses. At age 40, Moses thought that this was his time to lead the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. But after he killed the Egyptian for beating a fellow Jew, Pharaoh was out to kill Moses. So Moses ran away into the desert. It wasn't until 40 years later that God called Moses to deliver the people. The point here is God's plan superseded Moses' thinking. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. He instituted his own religion. He brought in his own false prophets because he didn't want the people of the northern kingdom to go to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. So he devised his own religion, brought in his own people. He was afraid that if the people went to Jerusalem to take part in the temple services, which were supposed to be taken part in Jerusalem only, he was afraid that the nation would reunite again and he would no longer be king. But the day is going to come, is going to come, when Israel is going to be united again. But it's not going to have anything to do with man's plans. Please go to Jeremiah 31, and we'll be closing shortly. Thank you. In Jeremiah 31, look at verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Now, this is going to take place in the millennium after the return of Jesus Christ. But note that it's God who is going to create a new beginning for Israel. It's God who will make a new covenant with Israel, and it's God who's going to write his law on their hearts. It's not like the old covenant where the law was written on stones. Under the new covenant, the word of God is going to be written in their thinking. God will give his people a new standard to live by. God will give them the power to do so through his spirit in them. And it's God who will forgive their iniquities and not remember their sins anymore. Now, how is this possible? Because in every generation of the history of Israel, God preserved the remnant. But most of all, because God provided the Savior, their Messiah, who would die for the sins of the world. It was all planned out before creation. It's all part of God's predetermined plan from eternity past. Everyone, both Jew and Gentile, has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. Everyone has been shut up in disobedience. Everyone has been shown mercy as well. Therefore, no group is better than the other. All of that emphasizes the fact that no one has the right to put confidence in the flesh. The only thing left for man to do, as we stated at the beginning of the session, is take advantage of the grace that's been offered to every believer in order to walk in a manner worthy of their calling and to press on, as Paul stated it in Philippians 3. For those who do, God will bring about the spiritual results. God will provide the blessings, and God will cause the growth. The only thing left for man to do is obey. See, God doesn't want man's sacrifice. God wants obedience. We'll close out the series with Samuel's words in 1 Samuel 15:22. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for believers who are dedicated to your word, to learning it, to possessing it, and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, thank you for your Son, who became a man to die on the cross for our sins. All sins were judged in him and taken out of the way. All the work was done at the cross. Therefore, there's nothing left for man to do but to believe. And for those who do, they have eternal life. Thank you, Father, for the greatest gift ever given. And thank you for the privilege to be a part of your magnificent plan. Please empower us to do what we need to do according to your will, for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.